Well, we're talking about the mysteries of the kingdom, and a while ago I went through the concordance and I picked out every word in the New Testament in particular that said mystery, and so we're just kind of plowing along. And you know, I found out that what the Bible calls the mysteries are really nothing but the kingdom of God. Because the whole kingdom of God concept, principle, is a mystery. Because why is it a mystery? It's because our carnal minds are trained to think in natural things. Okay? Therefore, we don't automatically think in spiritual terms. When Jesus was before Pilate, he was accused of being the king of the Jews. And that was apparently very offensive to the Jewish leadership of that time. They didn't seem to want that kind of a king. And they were thinking, of course, of a natural kingdom. The disciples, right up until after the resurrection, they still didn't get it. Lord, when will you again restore the kingdom to Israel? And he gave them kind of an evasive answer. I forget exactly. The times and seasons are not meant for you to know. Something like that. And of course, when Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And he said, "For that purpose was I come. But my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would fight." So, of course, the servants of this world fight. They make war. They do things like that because they're fighting for another kingdom. And so it's a mystery to man that there can be an unseen kingdom that we cannot see with our eyes, that we cannot handle, that we cannot put a sign over a door somewhere or put a statue up or something and say, "This is our kingdom now. You know, this is the headquarters of our kingdom." And that's very difficult for carnal man to envision. But therefore, the kingdom of Babylon has become very attractive to man because it's something that has a lot of things that appeal to the eye, appeal to the to all the senses, appeal to the emotions. It has its kings, its leadership, you know, its hierarchy of government and everything like that. And there are people who like that kind of comfort and that kind of kingdom. It seems to say, well, this is stability and all that, and all your talk about some unknown, unseen kingdom, how do we know that we can really trust in this thing? So you see, here again is faith in that which is not seen. How do we obtain salvation? I dare say there's not one of us here that ever actually saw the blood on the cross. And even if we did, we have to believe by faith that it is that blood that is the sacrifice that can take away all of our sins permanently, remove them from us as far as the east is from the west. We do that by faith, and faith is an unseen thing. It is an activity of the soul that we choose to believe, we choose to doubt, we make a choice. And in these days, man is being called upon to make a choice. And the choices are coming very, very clear. People are taking a stand this way or that way. And not only that, but even in the natural political realms, people are making choices, and it's extreme right hand and extreme left hand. So things are really coming to some kind of a conclusion. But anyway, talking about Babylon, the mystery Babylon religion really had its start in the book of Genesis. And I guess we'll blame one particular man named Nimrod for being the king of Babel, the first king of Babylon. Babylon, it means the same thing. And if you go back, I'm not going to go back to read it today, but you can, Genesis chapter 10, just look it up, write it down if you need to, chapter 10, verse 8 and 8 through 10. It says that Nimrod, just to give you a little of his genealogy, Nimrod was the son of Cush, okay, who was the son of Ham. By the way, the Cushites are still there. There's a Cushite people. I believe the Ethiopian people consider themselves to be Cushites, which is a descendant of Cush, who was a descendant of Ham. Okay, and Ham was the third son of Noah. So what we have here is Noah's son, grandson, great grandson. Noah's great grandson led the rebellion with all the world, really, with him, turning against God. And it was then they began their city. It wasn't so much that there was the possibility of that tower. That's Genesis chapter 11. I don't think that tower would ever have reached the heavens. There's no way it could. I mean, there's we've got spaceships now that go far above anything that they could have ever possibly built out of stone and brick and whatever. That wasn't the idea. The idea was that they were one. All the world was of one mind. They were following one king, whatever he wanted, and they were good. The Lord said, "Look, they are one. Now, whatever they decide to do, they're going to be able to accomplish." And the Lord saw that this is what happens when man comes into a unity of oneness. What would have happened is they would have come into the atomic age about 4,000 years before they were meant to. Way too early, you know? And eventually, God allowed all this progress to take place because it's coming to a culmination of the fullness of times. That's where we're coming today. But God was not going to allow it back there in Nimrod's time. Anyway, you know the story. Eventually, Nimrod was killed. The tradition says that Shem is the one that called together the council of elders of the earth and demanded that something be done about Nimrod's rebellion. So you see, there were righteous men in the earth. I believe it was a council of 70 elders. That's what tradition, that's not in the Bible. What was it, 30 of them or something like that determined his guilt, and the other 40 were to determine his punishment. And so they had him slain. And his wife slash mother, we're not sure who she really was. It seems like she took on both roles, first as a mother, and then she was a wicked woman. Let's just put it that way. A very, very, very wicked woman. I don't know that there's ever been a woman that could be compared with her. Jezebel might come close in the wife of Ahab. I don't think the Bible never mentions Semiramis's name, but I'm just going into a little history here. Anyway, with Nimrod's death, they were already setting up a mystery religion, and this really put the thing into the secret chambers, priesthood. They were practicing, if you wanted to be initiated into this, you had to participate in confession. You had to confess all your murders and all your evil deeds and everything. And then they held you in bondage because they knew something about you. They held it over you. And this is basically what this whole thing of confession is all about. Not only that, they instituted holidays and celebrations and feasts, and including the mourning and the weeping over the death of Nimrod. Now, I want to take you into the Word a little bit. You've seen that, I'm sure, but we're going to look into some of these things as we get into the Word here. So, first of all, I'm going to say, what are the traits of Babylon? What are the traits of Mystery Babylon? Okay? And the first one that comes to my mind is the practice of priestcraft. Do you ever hear that word? I like that word. I saw the word in I have the book, by the way, The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. Have you ever read it? Oh, it's a great book, isn't it? I mean, it takes you months to read it. But no, you have to dedicate yourself. This isn't just a novel that you can read in 3 hours and put it off. And no, this you have to study. I've been through it 3 times, and I just discovered I need to go through it the 4th time. Because, you know, you forget these things. And I want these things in my soul, so that I can make judgments about is this or is this that. Okay? Anyway, priestcraft. And what is priestcraft? It's a word, you know. What would priestcraft be?
Sounds like witchcraft.
Yeah, doesn't it? Well, and witchcraft is the practice of witchery. Yes. And priestcraft is the practice carried on by priesthood. Okay? And so what are the traits of priestcraft? Okay? Well, first of all, priestcraft means that the church has a special designation of, what word will we use here? A class of people called priests. Okay? Now, to have a class of people in priesthood in the church that is different from ordinary other people is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. Let's settle that issue. Okay? I want to take you to First Peter chapter 2. We'll start in verse 4, read verse 4 and 5. It says, "To whom calling, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." See, now the very mention of a living stone has to be a mystery. We build houses, well, I don't use stones anymore. You go to Europe and everything is built out of stones. Okay, I don't know wherever you're used to. Yeah, stones and mortar, okay? And if they can't have stones and mortar, they make them out of cinder blocks. But Jesus Christ is a living stone. So that means that his house is also made out of living material.
Hallelujah.
Amen? We being part of his house. This is a mystery. You have to believe it. You can't see it. But you see the functioning of the house of God, of the body of Christ. And you have to understand and make a decision that this body of Christ is where my life comes from. And I'm going to have to participate in a body of Christ if I want to have the life of Christ. Now, I know there's a lot of independents out there that say, well, I'm part of the body of Christ. And I'm sitting out here, I'm the body of Christ, body of Christ, body of Christ. And never have any contact whatsoever in the body of Christ. This can't be. It has to function. There has to be a flow of life of some kind that comes in, that flows back and forth. I mean, my hand has to be attached to my arm in order to have life. If my hand is laying out in the yard, it belongs to the body of Christ, But it's not going to get any life from the body of Christ. And if it stays out there very long, it's going to die, and there's no way it can be reattached. Amen? Because it's dead. So, the body of Christ, amen, and the next verse here says, as ye also as lively, that means living stones, are built up a spiritual house. So we have to put on spiritual understanding. Brethren, I cannot but remember how difficult it was for me, and yes, even into my 30s, I don't know, something had to light a fire, but I just could not understand spiritual things. I wanted to. I asked God, I said, how can this be? How can I be seated in heavenly places, and I know my feet are here on the earth? It just can't be. I mean, I used to talk that way to God. And you've got to open my eyes. So Peter is opening our eyes here with this word. He says it's a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. There he uses that word priesthood. What kind of priesthood? The house is a priesthood. Am I reading this right? Is my English right? This living stone spiritual house is a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Not natural sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices. Can I take you to one more witness? Amen? Let's have two witnesses on this. Let's go to Hebrews chapter... where will we go in Hebrew? Chapter 8. I mean, the whole there's several verses here in chapter 8, but let's get into them. The first six verses. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. In other words, chapter 8 is summarizing everything he said in chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7. Summarizing it up, okay? We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, if you understand what Peter is saying here, how can you submit yourself, and I know you don't, so I'm not just speaking to you who are sitting here today, but in your mind, as you minister to other people, how can you possibly submit yourself to any other high priesthood than Jesus Christ? How can I be a member of the Roman Catholic Church and consider the Pope to be my highest authority on this earth? You know, I'm thinking about this, and I guess I'll never forget. I graduated from a Mennonite college, okay? In Indiana, there's only one. And I used to get their little bulletins. By the way, I don't get their bulletins anymore. I guess I made the president so mad he doesn't send them to me anymore. By the letter I wrote to him of what was happening. I pray that his conscience really gets stirred. I really do. I pray that God will stir that man's conscience. I don't care if he's resigned or whatever's happened to him. Maybe I'll send another one. But I saw in this bulletin one of my classmates. This is only a year after graduation. I get this thing in the mail, and I read. Now, I know who this kid was. His uncle or something was one of the big a big Mennonite pope. I forget what. He was a chairman of some big something or other. And he wrote in there his testimony, the greatest thing that happened to me over the past year was my conversion to Roman Catholicism. I mean, I was aghast. I mean, I didn't know what I know today, but I knew that that was not right. Something wrong had happened. And as I begin to think today, you know, we used to think that all these kids were born again believers. That everybody in the Mennonite schools, the Mennonite college, the Mennonite church, they're all born again saints of God. And I got thinking about that. How could a born again saint of God ever do a thing like that? Obviously, I was wrong. I remember here, you don't mind hearing some stories here. I remember one of my, I went to EMC the first year down in Virginia. And there was a classmate of mine. His name was Ori. He was from Canada, from Ontario, I think. He's a good guy, great big, tall, handsome fellow. And I don't know, us guys in the dorm, we were talking. I don't know, we must have been talking about girls or something. Guys do that sometimes. Talk about what are we going to do? Are we going to get married someday? And Ori says, well, I'm going to go up to Canada when I graduate, and I'm going to get one of those Hutterite girls. I said, you're going to get a Hutterite girl? What for? He says, well, they're all the same. He said, you get one, they're all the same. He said, they just all come out of the same mold. He says, you can be sure what you're going to get. I think in the course of life, I found out that probably isn't true. Well, I don't know whatever happened to Ori. Someday I'll probably look him up and see what happened to him. Anyway, we're not all the same. But here we go. We have a high priest that is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Amen? We have no other high priest. We have no other low priest. Hello? We have no other priest. By the way, what is the definition of a priest? Shouldn't we define what a priest is? What does priest mean? No, it doesn't mean somebody that does hocus pocus and shuffles things around and changes this. No, that is not the meaning of priest. Priest means mediator, a go-between. A priest is someone who goes between man and God. Now, if you're a Hindu priest, you go between whatever your god or gods are, okay? Now, yes, God had an order of man priesthood in the Old Testament, okay? But you know what? I don't think it was God's plan even then, because God wanted to speak directly to the people. Here I am getting off on the priesthood of believers again. It's one of my favorite subjects. But and he spoke to them from Mount Sinai, and what was their response? They ran and hid. We don't want to hear this God. He's too loud. I mean, he frightens us. I mean, we're afraid we're going to die. And Moses, if you're brave enough, you go ahead and you and Aaron, you take care of things. And we'll just, whatever you tell us that he said, we'll buy it. It's okay. Because we trust you guys. All right. So God resorted to a natural priesthood, because man was not ready to take on the priesthood of all believers. He offered it to them. Now he's offering it to us again in Jesus Christ. He's saying, Jesus Christ, I will be your high priest. And you don't need any other priest. You come directly to me. I'll take care of everything. You don't need to go through anybody. So you see, Babylon sets up an order of priesthood. Now let me read the rest of this. He says, in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle. See, I like this word, true tabernacle. True tabernacle is spiritual tabernacle. Natural tabernacle is made of material. Okay? True tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. I can pitch a tent. God pitches a spiritual tabernacle. All right? For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that this man have somewhat also to offer. In other words, if you're a... So, provoking one another to good work, to love, provoking to love and good work. What were you saying earlier in the meeting? Your natural self is inclined to be critical. Is that what I heard? Yeah, I grew up that way too. Yeah, I grew up that way. Critical. But when I think about Jesus, See, when I think about Jesus, I have to go back and I say, well, how would you look at this situation, Lord? You know, my reaction, my natural reaction, filthy harlot, dirty, drunkard.
How could they do that?
What's the matter with them? You know, and then I think, well, that isn't the way Jesus did it. He went. He loved them, and he opened the kingdom to them. And you know what? Those are the people that are going to come into the kingdom before these religious people that might be, you might think they're more pleasant to hobnob with. But they're not all going to be coming into. Why? What is their problem? Their problem is their self-righteousness. The drunk, the guy laying in the gutter, rags, filthy. He's not going to argue with you that he's in trouble. You tell him he's a drunkard. Yeah, I'm a filthy drunkard, you know. You're dirty. Yeah, I'm dirty, you know. I mean, what's he got to say? He doesn't have any righteousness. By the way, they have pride. I found out that I've dealt with these people. There's a lot of pride in some of these people too. But nevertheless, their situation is very abundantly clear to them.
There's pride in everybody.
Yes, there is. Amen? But I'll just finish this next. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Okay, we're talking about priesthood, we're talking about a mediator, and we know that Jesus Christ is the mediator. We know that the purpose of God is a priesthood of all believers. Amen? I'll just say that again for the record. All right, now, what... there's one more verse in 1 Timothy. We got to look at that. 1 Timothy 2:5. I tell you, I don't know how you can have a doctrine that says that somebody has to be your mediator when you have a verse that is as abundantly clear in your face as this one in Timothy. I mean, these priests of Babylon say, well, only we can interpret the Word of God. We're the only ones that can. You people don't have any training. You don't know what the spiritual fathers have taught us. You know, you don't know anything about that. We can interpret, and our Holy Father, you know, the Word of God. All right, deal with this verse then in Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:5. Where is it here? Oh, here we are, 2:5. Amen? I'm thinking I might want to read a little before that. All right, let's start in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. How can you read that verse and say there's any other way to interpret that verse? I mean, I don't know how you could even twist it. And I've seen a lot of twisting. I mean, you're going to have to redefine every word here. This is English. It doesn't matter if it's French. Any other language, German. It's got to say the same thing. It's got to be the same in Hebrew, Greek. There is one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, We're going to, a little bit later, we're going to talk about what has Babylon done to this mediator. But let me get to that in a little bit, okay? All right, what else do these priests do? We're talking about priestcraft here first. Babylon's priests claim to have the power to change bread and wine into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Contrary, now while we're in Hebrews, let's just stay right here in Hebrews for a minute. Contrary to Hebrews chapter 9, and I want you to go through here and count how many times it uses the word once or only once. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ... Am I got the right verse? Yeah. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What did I do? I got the wrong verse. It is a good verse. Okay, I have to read a few more. That's a problem. Okay. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. Oh, there's the point. The priests of the Catholic Church often offer what they call Mass. And what they do in this Mass is they take a little wafer and they say hocus pocus or something over it, and it becomes, they say, the actual, literal body of Jesus Christ. Likewise, the wine. I don't think they give the wine to people, do they? They drink that themselves. They're the only partakers of the blood. But you can have a little piece of his body. You know, and they believe. Do you ever read the book 40 Years in the Church? I've read it twice. I'm going to read it again sometime. This poor priest in Quebec. This poor guy, he drops the box. I mean, was it a rat that got a hold of one of those pieces? I mean, he's beside himself. What am I going to do? This rat is running off with Jesus in his mouth. You know, and the poor guy, I feel sorry for the poor guy. There was a veil on his mind. And another occasion where they were out with horses in the snow or something, and it fell into the snow and he couldn't find it or something. And he's just beside himself. What to do? I mean, call the Pope, whatever. I don't know. But, I mean, it's just so ridiculous. But you see, what they do is they offer this sacrifice often. And he's saying here that a priest, a natural priest, has to do this, but he says, but now once, verse 26, in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, verse 28, so Christ was once offered. Amen. To bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him, shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Again, how can you take straight verses like this and say, I can make another sacrifice? How can you do it? Now, this explains partly why some of these other versions are coming out. Because what they're doing is they're watering down some of this language. Oh yes, if you want to believe what I believe, it'll still say that. But if you don't want to believe what I believe, if you want to believe the way Babylon believes, you can find that because a little change in a little shadow of a different word is being used here. And they're making a Bible, you know, that they want to be a worldwide effective Bible for all faiths. Oh yes, that's what they're making. It's little by little. All right, one more verse here on chapter 10, verse 10. And again it says, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Oh, well, you can say yes. They added the word for all there because it isn't in the Greek. It doesn't matter. If it says it was once, it means once. It means it's not going to be repeated again. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, hello, forever, amen, sat down on the right hand of God, and henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Come on, I don't even have to be a professor of English to know the meaning of what I just read. It's once. I have faith in that once offering. Amen. That's how I got saved. I didn't have to see a priest do something to a cup of wine or a piece of bread, of anything like that. No, when we take that, we do it in remembrance of him, not to recreate his body and his blood. All right, let's get through that. So they claim they have the power. She claims to be the only ones to have the power to interpret Scripture. I already mentioned that. And I don't know how they can twist the Scripture in the ways that it's being twisted. I asked a priest one day, you heard me say this, you're tired of hearing me say this. I got locked into one of these little tiny airplanes with a priest, him and me in the back seat. So, oh boy, we got to fly all the way to, I don't know where, somewhere up in Alaska. What am I going to do with this priest sitting here? I'm only about 25, 26 years old, okay? Just a kid. This priest is an old seasoned veteran, you know, of some sort. Friend of the pilot. Pilot's giving him a free ride is what he's doing. It's his airplane, so he can do what he wants. So I thought, okay, what am I going to say to this priest? So I said, I wouldn't call him father. I said, priest, got to ask you a question. I know the Word of God, and I'm wondering if you can tell me and justify how your faith, your religion, how can you practice the things that what I read in the Bible are absolutely, totally contrary to what you practice? Can you imagine what his answer would be?
Yes, I can.
Yes, you can.
That's what they believe.
He said, well, we hold tradition. If there's a question, tradition trumps the Word of God. So if you want to know where their tradition came from, just go back and read their history. It didn't come from the Word of God. When the church began, the church, it was a true church. By the time you got around the year 300, it was being corrupted. You know, it was the Council of Nicaea. They actually, the representatives from Egypt, it was at that time, the year was 325, I believe. The people from Egypt, wouldn't you know, from Egypt. A lot of the corruption into the church came from Egypt. They introduced a resolution that Mary would be made the third member of the Trinity. It didn't pass. Well, it only took a few more years and it did pass. But they were already holding Mary to be the mediator of Christ. Pray to Mary. So, for this reason, I'm going to say for at least 1,500 years, she kept the Bible away from common men. Because they said, well, if common men get a hold of it in their language, they're going to be able to read what it says. They're going to read that it says that he made only one sacrifice and there's no other sacrifice. They're going to read that Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. We can't let common men get a hold of that Bible. And so they began making their laws and their conferences and whatever, and declaring anybody that has a Bible, anybody that tries to put it in the language of common men, it's an anathema, and he has to die. And the best thing would be to burn him at the stake so that his ashes. They took that verse that you had there from the Kings about the burning of the ashes of that king. You might find that interesting, being in the funeral business. It doesn't come right out and say. It just says that they had a problem with this king burning ashes or something.
God wasn't pleased with it.
Yeah, God wasn't pleased with it.
And burning the ashes to
whatever. Anyway, somehow the Catholic Church decided that if they burned these people to ashes, they'd never get into the kingdom of God. They could keep them out, which isn't going to work. All right. There's a lot of saints that have been burnt to ashes. All right, so that's another thing. They kept the Bible, punishable by death. And by the way, it was the printing press. Anybody remember the year of the printing press? It was right around the time of Luther. Luther was 1517, wasn't it? Yes, I believe it was. I think this is the 500-year anniversary of Martin Luther. Oh, he's going to look it up in the everything. You can actually get a signal here?
Yeah.
Yeah, so for years, years and years and years, and God allowed the printing press to be invented, and you know what? No longer were they able to control men getting a hold of the Bible. So what she did is she took dominion. This Babylon takes dominion over the faith of men. Men have faith. Amen? And the other thing, that the last point on priestcraft, and I could say a lot of other things about priest. What is it?
1440.
The printing press.
Uh-huh.
Oh, okay. I thought you were looking up Martin Luther.
Oh.
So, yeah, the printing press came 1440. Martin Luther came 1517. So it was only 57 years later that he posted his 95 thesis? Boy, he had a lot going. 95. I'd have a hard time writing 95 grievances against the Catholic Church. I could write a lot of them, but I don't know if I could get 95. And you found out that that was
1483 to 1546.
Oh, that's the life of Martin Luther. Yeah, but his posting on the door.
1505.
No, it was after 1505. I think it was 1517. I think they're celebrating the 500th year now.
Yes, they are actually.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay. So the other thing that priestcraft does is it establishes a hierarchy of ruling over the people of God. Now you say, okay, well, we're just a little independent church. We only have one pastor. We don't have a hierarchy. There's no bishops or anything. The point is, you have still substituted the priesthood of all believers if you've only made one man or if you've made a hierarchy of men. It doesn't matter. It's the same principle. Okay, it was in Matthew chapter 20 that the disciples got together with Jesus and they said, well, James and John would like to have the right and the left of your throne. What are these titles now in the government? Secretary of State and Secretary of War, I guess, or whatever the two big ones are. I guess Secretary of State is supposed to be the big one, isn't it? Secretary of Defense, yeah. Yeah, those will be. Can we have those two positions? And Jesus explained to them. He said, no, this is Gentile kingdom. Gentile means what?
World.
It means world. world, people, nations. This is the way the world does it, okay? They have their big shot on the top, you know, the CEO, the president, the king, the general, whatever. And, you know, Gentile systems work real good that way, okay? If you're going to have an army, it's good to have a general, and he passes on to the colonels, and the colonels to the captains, and the captains to the sergeants, and whatever on the on down. You can't just have an army. I mean, I don't do army, but if you're going to have an army, you can't just have 300,000 privates say, "Oh, what are we going to do today? You think we ought to go fight today, or what?" No. Somebody has to tell them it's time to do it, you know? And the same thing with running a big, if you're running GE, you can't just have a bunch of engineers coming in and on their own doing little individual projects of doing this and that. Somebody has to say, "Look, here's what we're going to work on. We're going to invent this." So he has to get all the, you know, somebody has to pass on the orders down through. It works out good. Works out good in government. We have a president. If we had, you know, president has his people, and then they have 300,000 zillion other people that work for the government, you know, and they're all supposed to know what to do. The trouble is you get so big that the guy at the top can't control them anymore. But anyway, it works as good as anything to have that kind of a network. Now, Jesus said, in my kingdom, we're not going to do it that way. He said, you are all, what? Brethren. You are all brethren. In other words, you are all equal. So, it doesn't matter if you're a small organization. You know, look, the big churches do the same thing. The denominations, Assembly of God, they have a pope? No, they have a general superintendent. You can go to any of them. They all have. Now they say, "Well, okay, we're independent. We don't have that." But you're still practicing Nicolaitanism. What is Nicolaitanism? Nicolaitanism, and God mentions it in the second chapter of Revelation. He mentions it twice. It's Ephesus and I think Pergamos. The first one had the ways of the Nicolaitans, and the second one had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In other words, the first one was just practicing it, but they hadn't made it their doctrine. The second one said, "Well, this is the Word of God. This is why we have to be organized." And so what it does, and you find it if you get a hold of the old Schofield Bible, it says very clearly the definition, the footnote. I mean, you may not like all the footnotes in Schofield, but here's one footnote that Schofield wrote that was absolutely true. He said Nicolaitanism is separating the church into two classes, a class of laity and a class of clergy. And that's God. What did God say about it? He said, "Which things I what?
Hate.
You know, if God hates something, I think I'd be pretty careful about getting involved in it. I don't want to be involved in something God hates. I mean, it isn't just that he's turning his nose up a little bit. No. He says he hates it. Okay. Yeah, God has emotions, by the way. God can feel very strongly about some things. And I don't want to. I tell you what. When I saw him that day in the hospital, oh, I did not want to confront him. His face was not at all. And it wasn't Nicolaitanism he was talking about either. He was talking about what the saints are doing to one another to hurt one another. Amen. Anyway, she takes on the titles that belong exclusively to the Lord. Let me read a few of them in Matthew chapter 23. Some of these titles. Matthew 23. Starting in verse 6. Now he's talking about the scribes and Pharisees here. He says, "They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues." They like recognition. They like to be on television. Whoops. Wait a minute. Now, there's nothing wicked about being on television, but to be in a place where people bow and scrape and this type of thing, you know what I mean? And he says, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. How'd they know he was a rabbi? He's just like any other guy. Oh, but he had rabbi clothes on. So, you know, the Protestant churches say, oh, well, we don't call people rabbi. Well, but you wear, yeah, some of them, they wear special clothes. I'll never forget this guy from the Assembly of God here. When the big one was breaking up, he was one of their men. I saw the guy at the restaurant here, the Blue Ribbon Restaurant. Years ago, we used to go there. Don't go there anymore. But anyway, I'm sitting there with my wife, and I said, "Isn't that brother so and so over there at that table?" She said, "Well, I don't know." I said, "Yes, I think he is. He's one of the pastors at that, and he's wearing a." Oh, pardon me, I'm wearing black. I mean, it doesn't matter. He had a little white thing, you know, with a little special collar. I said, no, he's got to be an Episcopal priest. No, maybe he's Catholic. No, I'm pretty sure that's Brother So-and-so. I saw him at that meeting. He was sitting with, yes, I'm sure that's who he is. So finally, curiosity got the best of me, and I went over to the fellow, and I said, "Pardon me, but are you Brother So-and-so?" He said, "Well, yes, I am." I said, "Well, you're with the assembly, aren't you?" "Yes, I am." I said, "Well, can you tell me what's with this?" "Oh," he said, "we want to identify with our Catholic brethren." I said, "Oh, okay." Well, I didn't know what to say. Yes.
When?
This was in the 1980s. Yes, it was right here in Schenectady. Well, they were falling apart, or they were about ready to explode. Sin was already evident in their group, and it just blew up into 12 pieces. Actually, 12 of those men all went off and started their own churches. It was starting in the 70s. It was going good in the 70s. It was already, this is ecumenicism. Mm-hmm. And you know what? It's worse what's his name down there? The guy that got invited to the Catholic, the big preacher.
Kenneth Copeland.
Yes, what he's done is, I mean, what this little guy did with his collar is small compared to what Copeland is doing. He wants to bring all of the quote-unquote Pentecostal, charismatic, the whole thing into the Catholic Church and be joined with them. Ecumenicism, bad word. Okay, so what was I going to read? Oh, the titles, chapter 6. Boy, time is flying. Greetings in the marketplace, but be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. There it is again. All ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon earth. Amen. For one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever will exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So just the fact that you don't say Father or Rabbi, you put another title in there. It's the same thing. If you have to call the man pastor, you're using a title of exaltation. Call him brother, okay? And I don't. I call him brother. I believe that they're brethren. But yes, at one time I thought that that's what I was going to be. And for maybe a few months, I allowed people to say that. But it made me uncomfortable. I thought, I don't like this. This just doesn't feel right. Calling me pastor. Okay, a stranger, I'll let you get away with it the first time. Maybe two times. If you're going to come around the third time, I'll have to tell you differently. Because you don't know any better. Okay, I'm not going to rebuke you right off the bat. Anyway, all right, so what are the other traits? Boy, we got to get going. Okay, she worships the Queen of Heaven. This is the trait of Babylon, the Queen of Heaven. And by the way, the name Mary has been substituted in here now. Mary is now the Queen of Heaven, substituted for Semiramis, the mother slash wife of Nimrod. By the way, let me give you some scripture here. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 44. You say, well, this wasn't a problem of the Hebrew people. Oh, yes, it was. Oh, yes, it was. We're looking for Jeremiah. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 44. And we're looking at verse 16. As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us, this is the men. Well, let's go back to 15. It says, then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, now this is during the Babylonian captivity. Babylon had captured them, burned their city, destroyed it. Some of them fled to Egypt. The rest of them were taken captive. In spite of God's judgment, they still don't get it. And it says, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, yeah, you spoke in the name of the Lord, yeah, we acknowledge that, we will not hearken unto thee. Can you imagine telling the prophet of God a thing like that? We will not listen. But we will certainly do whatever goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers and our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For we had plenty of victuals, as we had plenty of food, and were well and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and with famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make her cakes? You know what these are? Hot cross buns. They were celebrating Easter. Yes. And drink offerings unto her without our men. They didn't recognize the visitation of God, did they? And you wonder, is this thing going to fall in 1 hour? There comes a point when people will not repent. They're going to say, I don't care what the word says. This is tradition. No, listen, the Protestant churches, this is our tradition. This is the way we've been doing it. We want a king. We want to be like the other nations. We'll start off with Saul. It's a good place to start. Yes. Queen of Heaven. All right. I told you about how they wanted to at the Council of Nicaea. 7th century B.C. This 700 years before Christ. This is what was going on among God's people. So the Catholic Church now calls her the mediatrix. That word means a female mediator. Equal to Jesus Christ. She's called the Mother of God, and prayers to her are encouraged. All right, here's the logic. She's the Mother of Jesus Christ, right? She's the Mother of Jesus. Let's put it that way. She's not the Mother of Christ. She's the mother of Jesus. But okay, Jesus Christ, she's his mother, whatever. So, therefore, he's God, therefore she's the mother of God. See, this is their logic. This is how you can twist Scripture. Well, okay, what about Mary's father? Is he the grandfather of God? Well, you know what? They tried to make that of her mother. They tried to deify Mary's mother, too. What's her name? Elizabeth or something? No, I don't know. You go back into some ancient history and you'll find some rumblings of that. It never took off the ground real big. It's like saying Mary's father is the grandfather of God. You know. God doesn't have a grandfather. He doesn't have a father. Yeah, well, his heavenly father, yes, of course. Okay, not only that, but they practice child worship. Child worship. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14. Let's go to Ezekiel. It's right after Jeremiah. I said Ezekiel chapter 8. Oh boy, Ezekiel 8 is my favorite chapter here. But anyway, starting in verse 13, it says, "He said to me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." Who's Tammuz? Nimrod. Why were they weeping? Because he was killed. He was executed. The council of elders had him put to death because he was a rebel. He was taking people away from the fear of God. Yes, you see, up until then, the tradition of the flood, of the judgment of God, judging the whole earth, there was a certain fear in the people. And Nimrod began to release the people from that fear, saying, no, he's not going to do that. And besides, we got this big tower, we can escape up there if anything happens. No, it was rebellion, but so they would weep. And Semiramis got this thing going. And, let's go on. Then he said to me, "Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these." And he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were 25 men. What's 25 mean? It's the number of priesthood. 25 men. Well, 24 were the regulars, and then their chief made it 25. David had 24 courses of priesthood, didn't he? Yeah, I believe he did. Men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, amen, and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun, you might say the sun god, toward the east. What were they having?
Easter sunrise service.
They were. Did you know that Protestant churches do that? I couldn't believe it. The first, right after the assembly took over up there in Newcomb, where I was, and the pastor said, we're going to have a Sunday morning service. So, oh, really? How are you going to do that? Well, we're going to go outdoors, and we're going to see the rising of the sun. And we're going to pray. And so this was an Easter sunrise service. Why in the world would we do a thing like that? Why? Because they've been doing it since 700-800 years. And longer. Really, Babylon goes back a lot longer than this. But the practice was still... See, the heathen were doing it. These Canaanites were carrying on. These Egyptians... These Babylonians, they picked up these things from the heathen around them, and they were carrying on their traditions and their thing. So this weeping over Tammuz, what this is the 40 days of Lent. You know, the Protestant churches are starting to do it. What was his name? Rick, what's his name?
Warren.
Yeah, the guy that... Oh, he wrote another book about 40 days of something or other. Yeah, or wrote it in his book, whatever. Encouraging the... You know, why do we have to have 40 days of something? Celebrating. It's pushing us closer and closer to Babylon, is what it's doing. Pushing the church. And you know, as long as people don't rise up, if you did it all at once, people would rise up in rebellion. Whoa, wait a minute, you can't do that. Just a little bit here, a little bit here. We're going to change a little thing here, you know. And the next thing you know, we're acting just like Babylon. It only takes one generation and you're there. Your kids. All it takes. Your kids do not know the things that you know. That's why we need to be diligent to teach them. Thank God there's somebody in this generation that is beginning to see some things. I pray for this next generation of my family. So, child worship, which includes Christmas. You know, the scripture hid the exact date of Christ's birth so that we wouldn't celebrate it. Now, I think I know when it was, but I can't be certain. I'll speculate that he was born in the time of tabernacles, and maybe on the Day of Atonement. That would have been a good day. Hey, listen, everything God did was perfect. His timing of everything was perfect, but he didn't say that. If he had said it, he might have wanted us to celebrate it, but he didn't say it. Now, I can speculate. And I know about the time. But God wants us to celebrate what? His death and His resurrection. Amen. His victory over death. His victory over sin. That's what He wants. Not child worship. You see, Christmas is child worship. That's what it is. Baby Jesus, baby Jesus, baby Jesus. Now, I believe baby Jesus. I believe He was born in a manger. I believe it was all a wonderful story. But let's not worship it. Amen. He is no longer baby Jesus. He is now Jesus, the Christ, the mighty, powerful Messiah, riding on a white horse, flame coming out of His mouth, devouring His enemies, you know, sword in His hand. That's not that helpless baby anymore. Amen? Hallelujah. Holy days, worshiping the Son. Did I go to Jeremiah? Jeremiah has another tidbit here. Jeremiah 10. Let's go back to Jeremiah, just chapter 10. They were cutting Christmas trees. Did you know that? Yeah, did you ever read Jeremiah 10? Verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the ways of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and gold. They're hanging things on it. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but they speak not. They must needs be carried, borne, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. Well, here it is, December 20th. Do you have your tree yet? Do you have your tree up? Are you all ready for Christmas? I mean, this is what people ask you. Yes, I'm ready. I'm as ready as I was back in January. Get your tree up yet? No. No, listen. I mean, this is an emotional tie. This is a strong tie. Believe me. We went through it. Did you go through it? Were you born with a Christmas tree in your house?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm not going through it. My family, they don't listen to me.
Yeah.
The kids don't do the Christmas.
Well, anyway, I remember Janet. When we got this revelation, I immediately said, okay, that's it, no more tree. So, oh, wait a minute, you go a little too fast here. Let me do one more, please. So I went out behind, I found a Charlie Brown special out there. I brought it in, put it up. Oh, that thing looks pretty sick. I don't think we'll have one next year. No, you can't force people. You can't force people. But I tell you what, I wish I knew these things when my babies were born. Mm-hmm. That's it. All it takes is 2 or 3, 4 years, and this spirit has got in them so strong. I tell you, this spirit is stronger than the spirit of nicotine, really, to break. It's in your soul. This is a soul tie. I'm telling you, Babylon has a hold on our souls, brethren. Even the whole business of church has a hold on our souls, or had it at one time. Well, let me know quickly. She practices baptismal regeneration. And you know what the Word of God says. Read everything that John the Baptist said. Baptism of repentance. Mark 1:4, Luke 3:3, and Acts 13:24 is baptism of repentance. And what did Peter say on the day of Pentecost? What shall we do, brethren? He said, what was the first word? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and receive the Holy Spirit. So babies are incapable of repentance. Am I right? Mm-hmm. Repentance means that you make a decision to turn from your sins. Babies don't know they're sinners.
No.
They haven't even had time to sin. Oh, they've got it in them. I mean, the carnal nature is in there. Boy, just cross them a little bit and you'll find out. Screaming and yelling and I want my way. Yeah, they have it in them, but they don't know. They don't know their right from their left. They cannot repent. And therefore, there's no point in baptizing a baby. What it is it became an initiation rite into the club of the Roman Catholic Church. And what it does is it puts a spirit of bondage on that child as soon as they're born. If you've got kids or grandkids that have been baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, you've got to break that spirit. You've got to break it by prayer. Amen. That they be released from that thing. Hallelujah. Well, she practices, she preaches salvation by works. And we know abundantly that we are not saved by that. We are saved by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me just read a couple verses here, though, to finish that off. I want to read from Isaiah 57, chapter 12, or verse 12. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. Isn't that interesting that that came from way back in Isaiah? Isaiah 12. Or Isaiah 57:12. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. In other words, neither your righteousness nor your works is going to give you any profit. Proclaimed by Isaiah. Amen. And just finish with Romans. Let me just take a couple more from Romans, then we'll quit. Romans 4:6. And Romans is just wonderful for this kind of teaching. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Without works. Over to chapter 9, just two verses here, and then we'll finish with Titus. Chapter 9, verse 31 and 32. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, okay, that's the law of righteousness, hath not attained unto the law of righteousness. Wherefore? In other words, why? Why did they not? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And you know that stumbling stone was Jesus Christ and the message. Last verse in Titus 3. This one verse, Titus 3, 3:5, okay? Not by works of righteousness. We sang that song this morning, didn't we? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. I'll read the next verse. Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. God bless you.